All right, church, you heard her. Grab your Bible. John chapter 8 is where we are at. For those of you who may be new to MCC, one of the things we do here is we take books of the Bible and we just walk through them. Our hope is that in seeing Jesus in the Word, you'd be able to come to a place where you really understand who is he and who am I. And that question there of who is Jesus is the exact reason that the Apostle John writes this gospel. Gospel just means the good news. John writes this gospel, this good news about Jesus, so that we would have enough evidence, we would have enough information that we could make an accurate and informed decision about who is he? Who is this guy? Is he really the Lord and Savior? Is he really the Messiah? And today we're going to really lean into these claims that Jesus makes about himself. I'm going to show you kind of what we're going to walk through today. Jesus, again, it's going to be from his mouth. He's going to say, here's where I come from, here's where I'm going, and here is who my Father is. There's really going to be two parties that we're going to see here today in our text. You're going to see, obviously, Jesus, and then you're going to see a group of people who the Apostle John refers to as the Jews. The Jews is not just like all the Jewish people in the world. He's talking to specifically this group of religious elite, this kind of pomp and kind of got the big, nice outfits and really astute people, these religious elite that are known as the Pharisees. These are the people who are the primary perpetrators of Jesus's fake trial and eventually his crucifixion that was enforced by the Romans. There's going to be this compare and contrast that you're going to see between who Jesus is and who these Pharisees and religious elite claim to be. Let's walk through what that's going to be. You're going to see it in the text, but I want you to get it here so you can see it as we get there. Jesus is going to say, I'm from above, but they're from below. He's going to say, I'm not from this world, but you are from this world. He's going to say, I am going somewhere, but you cannot come. God is my Father. And this one is really when him throwing down the gloves here, it's going to be in verse 41 through 44. The devil is your father. All right. So let's walk through it. John chapter 8. What I'm going to do is so we can get the context, so we can really understand what's going on and kind of how this scene gets set up. We're going to start in verse 12 and go through verse 30, but our primary passage is going to be 21 through 30, all right? All of what we're getting ready to read through is coming on the heels of this really important religious festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was this festival that the Jews would have. It was their way of celebrating every single year how God delivered them out of the bondage of the Egyptian slavery and delivered them into the promised land. It was this huge, huge thing. What Jesus has already said is all of your religious circumstances and all your little things you do at your festival and all the different things that you celebrate and have these symbols to remember about God, I am the substance that all those shadows are pointing to. I'm the whole reason. I am the true deliverer. I'm the one who is not just trying to get you out of the wilderness on earth, I'm trying to get you out of the wilderness of sin. He's already told them that he is the bread of life. He's now told them that he is the living water, and he's going to continue to show them that he is who he says he is. Let's read it. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. The them here is specifically this group of the religious elite that are absolute Jesus haters, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, are you bearing witness about yourself? Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, now he's taking it back on them. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me, he bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, that little, no one had arrested him yet because the hour had not came, is our way of having John indicate to us there was a whole lot of people that wanted to put your boy in handcuffs, okay? There's people that wanted him dead after he just said what he said. All right, let's get into our passage now. Verse 21 through 30. So they said to him again, or so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Gloves are really coming off now. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you about and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to you the word that I have is heard from him. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father had taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Jesus, in the same way that you spoke and said these words, and many believed in you, I pray now that they would hear these words spoken. They would hear the truths that are bound up in these words that you speak to us, guided by your holy word, guided by the Holy Spirit. And the very same thing would happen here today, some 2,000 plus years later, that upon hearing these truths about who you are, upon hearing the truth about our own reality and existence, and the truth that there is only one hope for us and is to die in you and not in our sins, that many would come today and put their faith in you. Whether there's the people that are in this room, the people watching online, the people who would click on this link 10, 15 years from now. Lord willing, I pray that the truth of the gospel is heard from your lips, not mine. So I pray that you would speak through yours, not mine. That they would hear you. That this would be one of those moments in time where we just remember and realize that we are only here for but few moments. That God, you are real. And you are really here. And there is a real eternity, there is a real heaven, there is a real hell, and real people will go to both. So Father, move in this moment and allow your spirit to glorify and magnify your Son through these words I speak now. In your name, amen. It's no new thing to you when I would say we live in a world that is marked by tragedy and disaster. You can look around, it's like, boom, there it is. And far be it from me, you know, if the Lord doesn't return to this afternoon, there may be just some new tragedy or new disaster that will transpire this coming week. It's no doubt that we live in a world that's plagued with tragedy and disaster. They're all over the place. You've got the stuff you see on the news, and then you got the stuff you see in your own house. It's got the stuff that's in your closet. We know this, we see this. But what this passage reveals to us is that there actually is a supreme tragedy. There actually is a supreme disaster. And that supreme tragedy, that supreme disaster that Jesus says in this verse is to die in your sins. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. To die in your sins. Now, I watched a lot of really stupid TV growing up and sometimes still do. But there was this one show, and it may have been the stupidest of them all. It was called 1,000 Ways to Die. Anybody else watch that? 1,000 Ways to Die. The truth of the matter is, there are not 1,000 ways to die. There's 1,000 ways to end this heart beating. But what this passage is going to show us is that there are actually not 1,000 ways to die. There are really only just 2 ways to die. And I want to show you them in Scripture. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. This is the first way to die. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. That's Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. First way to die, in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Second way to die, it's in our passage, John 8, 24. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. Now, I didn't know what message you thought you were going to hear today, okay? I didn't know if you just needed a TED talk with some scripture sprinkled in. I can tell you, you didn't. The truth of the matter is, friend, everybody here under the sound of my voice, there's going to come a day when you will die. Young, old, I wish I could tell you that I haven't preached the funerals of 21-year-olds and 30-year-olds and 27-year-olds, but I have. I wish that they didn't make caskets that were this big, but they do. And so my prayer preparing this all week long was that maybe just for some people that this morning would be a wake-up call. That we would be a people who realize that no, like tomorrow isn't a promise. It isn't this guarantee. And I don't know about all of my future, but what I can do is I can determine what will happen after I die. That can actually be figured out today. that I can know where my hope is. I can know where my eternity will be. I wish we all could just like go peacefully in our sleep. But the truth of the matter, we can't plan how we'll die. What you can though plan, and you can know for sure on, is how you will die. How you will die, either in your sin or in the Lord. And my prayer today is that you would either re-solidify the decisions and the surrender that you have made so that you would be someone and you are someone who's gonna die in the Lord, or that you would be someone who is here today knowing that as you walked in this room, you were someone who would die in their sin. And today is the day that that no longer can be said of you, because you would be in the Lord by the faith you place in him. All right, let's talk about some things now in light of that. And I know that was a heavy place to start and heavy way to go. So let's make it a little lighthearted for a second. You remember when you were a kid and you were just running around, your next biggest thing you had to figure out was like, what's for lunch? You know, you were just thinking about, what am I gonna do after school? Remember back when it just was like carefree and easy, and it was like you didn't have a light bill, you didn't have a college to get into, you didn't have a phone in your pocket or your diaper. You just running around, just living it up, man. The next, all you were worried about was what color crayon am I going to eat next? That's just like the things you were thinking about. Maybe that was just me. And then some, you know, unassuming adult came and they asked you this question, and it kind of got you going on this thing that kind of is still reverberating through your brain, to ask you this question: what do you want to be when you grow up? Y'all remember that? I want to be a T-Rex. Like, I just thought they asked that question. I felt it was very open-ended. I didn't understand that I can pick. You're letting me pick. T-Rex it is. Didn't know they were extinct, and I was a human at that point. What were some of the things you guys wanted to be when you grew up? Astronaut. What else? This is where you can yell at church. What else? A singer. Yeah. Yeah. A baseball player. Yeah. Same here. Anybody want to be something like really crazy, like off the wall, like not like a T-Rex? A cowboy. Yeah, that's not super crazy, but yeah. All right, so track with me. What happened from that moment forward is when I got asked that question, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? First, two things happen. First thing, I'm gonna grow up. Because there's this part of you as a kid that's just like, I'm just a kid. And you don't know you're growing, you're just kind of growing, you know? But you figure out, like, I'm gonna become one of you and have nose hairs? Oh my gosh. I'm gonna be like that. And then it was like, well, I get to choose and I get to figure out what I'm gonna be. And so it gets really serious around the time of high school, and you go like, okay, well, how am I gonna live? What kind of life am I going to have? Am I going to sit at this table and be popular? Am I going to sit at that table? Am I going to do this? Am I going to be in the band? Am I going to be a jock? Am I going to play sports? Am I going to just kind of be a wolf? Like, what am I going to do? And then we get into college. And you got to pick out this question. This thing comes right back. How am I going to live? Do I want to live in poverty? Do I want to have a good job? Do I want to do these things? Do I want to, you know, pursue a blue collar thing? Do I want to go white collar? What am I going to do? How am I going to live? And you get out, and then you start figuring more stuff out. And based off of what kind of how you answer that question of how am I going to live, you choose what job you're going to choose, you choose whose spouse you're going to choose, you choose whether or not you're going to have kids or not have kids, you choose where do you want to, what city you want to live in, all those things started at somebody asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And within the minds of high schoolers right now, within the minds of the young adults in the room right now, that question is just reverberating. You can't escape it. Every time you show up somewhere, they're like, well, where are you going to college? What are you going to do? And those of you who are post-college and you're like, you know, single, they're like, you met any girls yet? You met any guys yet? You settling down yet? And those of you who are married, they're like, what's the next question? When y'all having kids? When is this happening? It's all reverb around this question of how are you going to live? Now, what I want to submit to you today, in light of what we already talked about, okay, that there are two ways to die: blessed in the Lord or die in your sins. I'm going to submit to you that the question of how are you going to live is maybe not the best North Star for us. It's maybe not the best guiding principle for us. What I'm going to submit to you, and this is, I'm only going to submit a way to live to you that I see how Christ lives the same thing. I'm going to submit to you today that a better question to guide your children, a better question to guide you young adults, a better question to guide you after you're retiring, a better question than how am I going to live is actually this question. How are you going to die? Now, I know that may sound morbid and weird, but this question here determines how you answer the second question. See, you live in a culture that only ever asks you the second question. How are you going to live? How are you going to live? How are you going to live? But you've bumped into this, right? If I answer this wrong, how I live drastically changes. How am I going to die? Okay, let's go back to our original two answers. Only two ways to die. How am I going to die? If I'm going to die in my sin, well, now let's answer the question of how am I going to live? However I want. Because I'm going to die in my sin. So sex, drugs, rock and roll. I'll do what I want. Eat, drink, be merry. Either I will live an immoral life or I'll live the stoic life. I'll think I'm better than everybody else because how disciplined I am, how long I can get in ketosis, how much things I can get on Instagram, whatever. Or I'll be the person who just says, you know, everybody do what you want, you know, whatever. The other side of how am I going to die in Christ? Well, now that drastically changes. If I know how I'm going to die and how I'm going to die is in Christ, and I know what comes after that, eternal bliss, unity with the Father, perfect union with God, never a want, fully freed from the presence of sin. If I know that how I'm going to die is in Christ and I know what comes after that, that should change how I live. It should change where my hope is down here because I know how I'm going to die and what comes after that. And so young people in the room, middle-aged people in the room, people on the border of retirement, please stop asking yourself the question, first and foremost, how do I want to live? And ask yourself this question, how am I going to die? Am I going to die in Christ? Great. And that should determine how I live for him. This is the question I want to be at the backdrop of all we walk through today, because it is a promise. It's a promise that we walked through when we were going through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, it says this, Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, just as people are destined to die once. That destined means that you can't get around it, you can't avoid it. People are destined to die once. What happens after that? After that, face judgment. Like that's where we get held accountable. And you're not gonna be held accountable to how do the scales weigh out in your life? Did your good outweigh your bad? The judgment that you'll be facing is in large part what is discovered and what's branched out in this last part of this passage. You'll face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. At the judgment, if your sins have been taken away, that's a good day for you. You go to be with Jesus. The first time Jesus was sent, he was sent to take away sins. And he will appear a second time. So what this means, track with me, if you know how to count, there's a first coming of Jesus. He comes and he is on a rescue mission. He is coming to bring salvation, okay? On the second coming of Jesus, he is coming to bring condemnation. He is coming to say, this is the moment. I came his first time on a rescue. I'm coming the second time in judgment. Because the time when you can make up your mind is over. Now, that moment could be tomorrow. That moment could be 2,000 years from now. I think it's going to be closer to tomorrow, personally. But this verse shows us that this is an inescapable reality for all of us. In Christ, not in Christ, doesn't matter. This is our reality. Let's look at our passage now. John 8:21. So he said to them again, he's talking to the Pharisees, and this is where we get to lean in because what Jesus is going to do here, he's issuing a warning. He's issuing a warning to them and he's issuing a warning to us. He said to them again, I'm going away. He's talking about going away, going to the cross, going to his life, going back to be with the Father. And you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. All right, there's a lot to unpack there. Jesus made a very bold statement. I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. First thing that kind of stands out there is you're like, I thought we were supposed to seek Jesus. I thought those who sought Jesus, seek him out, they get salvation, right? Well, you have to understand what he means by what he's saying here, when you will seek me. He's saying you're going to seek to go and figure out where I'm at. You're going to seek to come to this place where you're deciphering and determining whether or not I really was who I said I was. And what you're going to come to find out is that your seeking is too late. You're going to seek me and then you're going to die in your sin. I want you to underline something in your Bible and pay attention to it. This word sin is singular. It's just three letters. It's not sins, just sin. Then he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Let's keep walking through this. When he says your sin, what he means by that is your unbelief. The reason he says you're going to seek me and not find me, you're going to seek me and still die in your sin, is because their sin is unbelief. They will never come to Jesus in belief. They have unbelief. This is why it is a singular word. It is S-I-N, no S. The sin that keeps them, the sin that will allow them and you to die in your sin and face the ultimate judgment of God, is ultimately not a sin you commit that you do. It's not a sin of commission. It is a sin of omission. It's something that you don't do. It's the lack of belief. It's the lack of the faith. It's the lack of surrender to Jesus where we place our faith in him. That's what he means, and that's what he's saying here in this passage. He says, because of your sin of unbelief, you cannot come where I am going. Now, that's a great question that we should be asking right there. It's okay, well, why can't they come where Jesus is going? The reason that they can't be where Jesus is going is this. It's back in John chapter 5, verse 23. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What Jesus means by this is, if you reject me, you reject the Father. And the Father is not going to accept those who reject him. That's the point he's trying to make. That's why he's saying, y'all can't be with me. And the question I would ask to us here as we sit here today is, you may say with your words, I have accepted Jesus, but do you live in your life like you reject the teachings and the commands he calls you to obey? Because it does not matter. In the same way that it would not matter if your wife said, I love you, I'm committed to you, and then every night she's running around on you. It would not matter if you say you're committed to a relationship, but you cheat on the same person. If you refuse to bend and sacrifice and serve and submit to the person, it does not matter what your words say. The verse goes on in chapter 20, or verse 22. Jews obviously are not getting this. They'd never get it. They say, well, is he going to kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? They're thinking like Jesus is going to kill himself. And he's obviously going to go to the eternal judgment of God. He's going to be separated from the Father. He's going to face the wrath of God in hell. And that's what they're thinking. And it's just prideful that this is where their head would even go. Jesus, I think, gets infuriated by what they say. And in verse 23, he says to them, you're from below. That's where that thought came from. And I'm from above. You're of this world, and I am not of this world. I believe the point that Jesus is trying to make here is we're different. You're thinking about this on a worldly plane. You're thinking about things in regards to how they benefit you. We've already talked about this in regard to these Pharisees. One of the things that they had, and this was, we talked about this the week we went through this Pharisee spirit, is these guys operated under the fear of losing the power that they had, power over other people. They wanted to manipulate spiritually. They wanted to do everything they can to keep the rest of other people under their thumb. And they hated Jesus because Jesus was coming to bring freedom, to actually set people free from the burden of slavery, to following rule after rule after rule and thinking you were better than somebody else because you followed more rules better. Jesus was coming to set the captives free. And these people did not understand. And they were connected to the power that they could have on this world while looking the true power that set the world on its axis right in the eye. When he says this, it makes us kind of have this moment in our own hearts where we go, how worldly am I? Would Jesus look at me? Would he look at you and go, you're from this world? You want a litmus test to know whether or not you're really worldly or not? I think the question, and this is a question for Christians and non-Christians, when you wanted to figure out how worldly you are, ask yourself this question. When was the last time I found my thoughts drifting towards heaven? When was the last time I began to just find myself longing for the age that is to come? I found myself longing to be set free from this struggle and this sin and all the stuff that's down here. Did my mind just drift there? When I walk past a picture or I see a memory on my phone of a loved one or a family member who I've lost, do I wish they were back with me or do I wish I was there with them? These are the signs that show us how connected we are to this thing down here and how disconnected our heart and soul may be from the place we're actually created to be forever. Do you find yourself thinking things like, I don't want to go yet. You know, I'm still young. I want to, you know, do this and this. I want to get on that. I want to be a part of that. I want to serve on a HOA. You know, nobody's thinking that. These are all the things I got to do in my life. Or do you find yourself going, yeah, it'd be great to walk a girl down the aisle. Yeah, it'd be great to sip sweet tea and enjoy retirement. Yeah, it'd be great to see my boy be the first one to get in college. But if the Lord came tonight, I'm ready. That shows you how attached you are to the things of this world and how detached you need to be. The verse goes on in verse 24. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. Uh-oh, did it change? Yeah, now we got an S in there. All right, let's see why there it went from being singular to plural. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let's see what he's doing. Let me explain it to you this way. In verse 21, he says, your sin is going to be the reason that you will die. Your sin is going to be what keeps you out from the eternal presence of God. What he's talking about there when he refers to your sin is your unbelief. Like we said before, unbelief is a sin of omission. It's the lack of surrender. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of, I'm going to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior with my mind and then follow you with my life. It's that unbelief that then it leads to verse 24. Your sin, AKA unbelief, leads to your, verse 24, sins. Your sins there, all the sins that you commit because of your unbelief. Here's what I want you to know. And this is for the person in the room who's got a family member struggling with addiction. This is for the person who's got the disobedient. This is the black sheep in the family. You need to know and understand this about them and about you. Every sin that you commit finds its root in the one sin of unbelief. Because you don't believe, because you don't trust the Father for who he is, because you don't trust the authority of Jesus through scripture, every sin in your life that flows out is perpetrated by that one sin. Unbelief is the fountain through which all other sins flow. I love the words of J.C. Ryle. He's an old dead pastor. He said this, no sin makes less noise, but surely damns the soul as unbelief. See, unbelief is that quiet thing. You can be a good neighbor. You can help old ladies cross the street. And on the grand scheme of things, your good could still outweigh your bad at the end of the life. And in a different religion, you might have gotten in somehow under its standards. But its standards are not these standards. See, the sin of unbelief is a quiet killer. What I want you to understand today is no one goes to hell because of what they did. No one goes to hell because of who they murdered, the crimes they committed, the money they stole. No one goes to hell because of what they did. You only go to hell because of what you didn't do. But you didn't put your faith in Jesus. This is where the sin of unbelief is sneaky. Because when we think about unbelievers and we think about the sin of it and we think about our life, even when we were unbelievers, we think about like the people who are really gonna face the judgment of God is like, that's the militant atheist. That's the person who is online clearly anti-Christian. That's the person who is perpetuating just this wicked, ungodly agenda through government and through means of society. That's what we normally think about. But what I want you to understand is there in the crowd that Jesus was in, there were two types of people. They're the people who are pointing a finger in Jesus' chest going, we don't believe in you, you're a liar, and we want to kill you. And then there are people who, in regards to Jesus, were going, I don't know. Both people are in hell. The indifferent and the anti. Now, I want to talk to Christians for a second. As the cultural storm has kind of happened in our country, and you've seen this awareness to even within our own country, there being people who are anti-Christian. And I believe when I say people who are anti-Christian, let me just make something very clear. It is the people who are being perpetuated and dominated by a spirit of evil that make that true. I've said before, when we walked through the book of Ephesians and we talked about spiritual warfare, people are not the problem. Sin is the issue. The problem is darkness. Now, we can be these people who in our country go, look at all these wicked, evil, anti-Christians. And some of you in this world, you can hear that and go, well, I'm gonna be someone who stands up and I'm gonna raise my voice and I'm gonna argue really well on Twitter, or I'm gonna start a platform, I'm gonna do all these things and I'm gonna figure out all this stuff because I don't want anybody to be anti-Christian. I wanna see the world be bold and proud for Christianity. Here's what I would tell you. The vast majority of people that you're gonna encounter on a day-to-day basis are not anti-Christian. They're indifferent. They're not actively trying to go undermine all the things of faith. in a very passively undermining way. They're just going, hey, bro, you do yours. I'm going to take care of mine. I got my thing. You got your thing. And so the reason I'm leaning into this with you as Christians is this. If we, as people who work with people who are just indifferent to Christ, if we play little league games with our kids, with people who are just kind of indifferent to Christ, if we live in neighborhoods with people who are just kind of indifferent, but we set out to go, I'm just going to go and speak against the people who are anti-Christian, I believe we're missing the forest for the trees. See, a lot of times it works like this in regards to how we relate to people who are unbelievers in our life. You'll hear the person who is anti-Christian or who is adamantly atheist, and we'll want to start an argument or a conversation with them to try to navigate through that. And then we'll hear somebody say, I'm agnostic, which basically just means like, I'm kind of open. I don't really know. And then we'll hear them say that and we'll say, well, good luck, man. I hope that works out for you. And we'll just kind of treat that person like, yeah, they're open. So good luck, man. There's hope. But I got to go around the way and wring the neck of this person who's anti-Christian. Meanwhile, I'm going to completely ignore all the people in my life who are just like, man, I don't really know. Nobody's really sat me down and opened up a Bible and walked me through it. Nobody's really talked to me about it. They're not the person who's posting online on church live streams, God is dead, this is fake, you guys are just evil, wicked people. They're not the people who are doing that. They're the people your kids are in school with who are not necessarily closed off to Jesus. They're just like, they're the people who were in the crowd that day when Jesus is saying all these words, they're going, I don't know. And like I said, both of these people are going to hell. The people who are pointing their finger in his chest going, you're wrong, you're evil, and you deserve to die, and your message needs to be stopped. And the people who are going, I don't know. And so my fear would be, we would be a people who completely overlook all the people who are just kind of shrugging their shoulders around Jesus during this season of our lives. And we'd be people who'd be willing to go to the people who are shrugging their shoulders and going, hey, look, I don't have all the answers yet. You know the person you need all the answers for? The person who is a militant atheist. If you're going to go have that conversation with a militant atheist, you better have your answers. You better be ready to engage in a biblical debate. You better know and understand and have the authenticity of Scripture nailed down. You better have almost a minor in philosophy. You need to have an understanding of apologetics if you're going to go argue with that person. But the person who's just shrugging your shoulder, do you know what really all you need is? Your story. You go sit them down and go, listen, I don't have this whole entire Jesus thing figured out, but I can tell you what he's done for me. I can tell you how I used to be broken. I can tell you how I used to be held up by chains of addiction. I can tell you how my family has been so jacked up, but then radically transformed because of the love of Jesus. And I'm here to answer, and we can search this out together and figure these things out together. And friends, here's what I feel like the Lord is leading me to tell you today. Revival happens one person at a time. And every person in this room, there is some person that Jesus is longing for you to share your story with, not to win an argument with, but to share your story with. Your story is the gospel story. What your story does is it plants seeds of faith that will maybe grow up, be watered by somebody else, and lead someone to faith in Christ. But my fear is that Satan loves to use anything and everything he possibly can. And he'd love to use this season to go like, let's just get all the Christians really angry at people who are anti-Christian. And we completely miss all the people who are watered right around us who are like, I don't really know. See, here's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to see people who are unbelievers as threats. They're not threats. They're opportunities. Opportunities for them to, like you, become a vessel through which the glory of God can flow through. Let's keep going through our passage. If you look back up at it, Jesus says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. you will die in your sins. This I am he is Jesus actually referencing back to what God spoke when he was asked to reveal himself in the book of Exodus. So you remember there's this whole burning bush thing. Moses is like, who are you? And he asks, God tells Moses, you need to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and go talk to the Israelite people. And God was like, well, Moses was like, who am I gonna tell him sent me? And God responds like this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's not God trying to be Dr. Seuss. This is God saying, I don't have any other thing that can relate who I am to because I am who I am. To compare me or to say that I am something else would be negligent. There is nothing that can compare to me, so I am just who I am. And he says this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. So when Jesus shows up back here and he's saying to these people, unless you believe that I am he, they should have had the light bulb go up. They know Moses is their boy. They should know all of this. But again, they're completely blinded to the light as it stands right in front of them. 8:25 and 26. So they say to Jesus, again, the biggest question that you could ever ask of Jesus, and they completely miss the forest for the trees. They say, who are you? And Jesus said to them, the same thing I've been telling you guys all along. I've been telling you this from the beginning. I have much more to say about you and much more to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And again, these thick words that Jesus is saying here. He's basically saying, I've already told you guys this. It's not a matter of me. You ever got in an argument with somebody like this? It doesn't matter how good you explain themselves, they're just not gonna believe anything you say. Here's what's happening with these guys and what's happening in them. They've already made up their mind. They're already convinced. There's no amount of arguing that's gonna change anything. Jesus goes on from there in verse 27, says that they did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. And again, you can't understand or have acknowledgement that Jesus is talking about the Father when you don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Son. Because they don't see Jesus as the Son, they don't understand when Jesus is speaking about the Father because they don't know the Father as well. That's why Jesus said, if you knew the Father, you'd know me, and vice versa. 28 through 30. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. I love that. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many people believed in him. I want to just camp out on this verse right here today. The one thing I want to draw your attention to first is this word lifted up or have lifted up. In the Greek, it's this word hupsoo. Hupsoo sounds like a Pokemon. Hupsoo. And it's a double entendre. It has two meanings. It doesn't just mean lifted up as in like elevated. It means exalted. Because when we hear him say, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, where does our mind immediately grow? What image do we get in our mind? The cross. It's like, okay, so what Jesus is saying there is, when you put me on the cross, then you're gonna know who I am. Well, yes and no. What they're saying here, what Jesus is drawing everything back to, is Jesus essentially saying, the whole culminating moment for all of this is going to be the cross. This is why I said to you at the beginning, I think the best way to live life is to ask the question, how am I going to die? Because how am I going to die determines how I'm going to live. And the reason I point us to that is because that is exactly what I see Jesus do. Because Jesus knows how he's going to die, how he's going to be exalted, how he's going to be lifted up, how he's going to be nails through his hands, crown of thorns on his head, back whipped open like hamburger meat. Because he knows how he's going to die, everything, every moment, every conversation, every disciple pick, every single thing, every word, every moment of waking up, every moment of sleep, what cities he goes to and what cities he don't, everything in Jesus' life was governed and guided by how he was going to die, how he was going to be exalted. And if that's how Jesus led his life, that's how we as Christians lead it as well. And my hope is that we would be people who, like Christ, die well in a way that glorifies him. Let's go back to our verse. Let's let the rubber meet the road far as our lives are concerned. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. I want to really lean into these last three lines with you guys. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many people believed in him. Here's my prayer for us as McDonough Christian Church, that these last three lines would become our prayer as a congregation. It would go like this. Again, these are words of Christ. And these are words to Christ that he's saying. And now they would be words of Christ as our guideline and governance. That we would be able to say this. And he, and Jesus who sent me, and Jesus who sent Trent, and Jesus who sent Ashley, and Jesus who sent Josh, and Jesus who sent me is with me. Man, look, I know, like, let's be honest. We all know that we're going through stuff. And I know that, man, we are going through hardships. We're going through pain, trouble, hardships. We got kids that we're raising. We got all these things going on. We got bills to pay. We have mess in our life, right? But wouldn't it just mean something if you knew that, like, Jesus was with you? Like, he's with me. When you got a real marriage, it's one of those marriages when you know you've married a real ride or die who just looks at you and says, like, I don't know how we're going to get out of it, but as long as we're together, we're going to get out of it. That's a wife right there. That's a husband right there. As long as we're together, we're going to be all right. The prodigal son won't break this. The cancer diagnosis won't break this. The debt won't break this. Braces that we got to get on four kids won't break this. As long as we're together. As long as you're with me. And if we can know, and we felt that before, in regards to humans, how much does it know that the creator of humans, the creator of the cosmos, the God of the universe is with us? So that we would begin to pray. And he who is with me, who sent me, is with me. He has not left me alone. Would you believe that today? That you're not left alone? You've been left alone by people. You left alone by your kids. You've been left alone by a husband who abandoned you. You've been left alone by family members who abandoned you. You've been left alone by relationships that didn't work out. You've been abandoned by parents. But you have not been left alone by your Father God. You're not alone. Now, let's talk about him. Let's talk about what we would begin to now pray. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, Jesus could say that. And we can kind of shrug that off and go, well, I can't say that. That's Jesus. He's God, of course. He does everything that's pleasing to the Father. It's Jesus. I'm me. Well, whose spirit lives in you if you are a Christian? Jesus's. So friend, like, this is what we have to get our minds around. You can pray and believe and say with boldness and some bass in your voice, today as I wake up, I am going to do the things that are pleasing to God. I think sometimes we wake up and we're like, God, just please don't let me see nobody jogging today. God, just please, you know, when I go to the gym, I pray they don't have highlighter colors on. God, you know, I just pray that nobody in the break room is cooking fish because my mind starts going to thinking bad things about their culture. Like, we've got to wake up and with some boldness in our chest go, today I'm doing the things that please God. The end. And as we would be saying these things, many people would begin believing in Jesus. See, I think a church that begins to pray in what we see in these three lines, when we begin to say these prayers, I believe we begin to live differently. Because what we have reverberating on our lips aren't these kindergarten prayers of like, God, get me out of debt, or God, lead me to what I need to do with this job. It's not these kindergarten machine, like vending machine prayers where we're just asking God to do these little things for us, or to bail us out of a test we didn't study for, or to help us out with this hard conversation we gotta have. And yes, those are important, those are big deals. But hear me, guys, you've been sent. God didn't save you to just go like, let me just put you in a mausoleum and put some glass and styrofoam around you and rope you off so that nothing of this world can get to you. No, he saves you and he sends you back out in the same hell-ridden world that he pulled you out of and says, go be my light. Go be the water. Let streams flow through you. Because you're sent. Sent to do what? Sent to save. Sent to lead people to believe in him through the power of Christ in you. So friends, last words you'll hear me say today, believe in him today or die in your sins tomorrow. Believe in him today or die in your sins tomorrow. Tomorrow may be literal tomorrow, or tomorrow may be 1,000 years from now. But if you will believe in him today, you will not face death. You will only see life, the life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you. As we get ready to baptize two people into your family today, I thank you for a living example of old things being washed away and new creations coming up. I thank you for making these people new creation. I thank you for the promise and the example that it is never too late to turn to you. I thank you for calling young men out. I thank you for calling young women out. I thank you that the question that will reverberate through the mind of these two young people that we're getting ready to baptize will hopefully not be how I'm going to live. Because today they have figured out how they're going to die. In faith, in you. Amen.